Alrighty. In our study here in the book of Ephesians now, we've reached a point to where Paul has sort of gotten back to something he started and got off on a tangent here in chapter 3. He started out at the first part of chapter 3. He was going to pray for these folks after his little summation of the body of Christ and what it consisted of and how it came about and the unity that is established in it. He was going to break off and pray for them, but then he went off on this tangent about how the church, what he had just explained in chapter 2, was a mystery. Remember, we talked about that word a little bit. It was not something that couldn't be known. On the contrary, a mystery is intended to be known. It just wasn't known before. A mystery is something that wasn't previously known in Scripture, but is now known. And it's used about 28 different times in Scripture. The mystery term is used about 28 times in the New Testament to represent 15 or so different topics. So a bunch of different things are called mystery in Scripture. And the church is one of them. And so he was explaining all of that. He got through that in chapter 3, and he got back then to the point that he started, which was to pray for these guys. And that's where we pick up the trail this morning here in 3:14, Ephesians 3:14. He says, for this reason, that's what he said at verse 1 of chapter 3 there too. See, he was going to pray then. He started out to pray based upon what he had previously told them in chapter 2 about the church being a mystery, the union between Jew and Gentile and all of that. So he was going to pray, and then he got off on that tangent. So now he's come back to that. So he says, for this reason, that is, because of what the church is and the unity established between Jew and Gentile in the church, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And by the way, there is a little reminder of the way in which we should pray, the pattern of our prayer. We pray to the Father, not to the Son, but through the Son. He's the mediator of our prayer. So our prayer should be addressed to the Father. And in the name of or through the Son. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Isn't that a curious statement? Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God the Father. Now, in what sense do you think maybe that's true? Is it too much to imagine that God could name all of the families of the earth? Is that a little bit too mind-boggling? Too much of a challenge for him? Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name. God has named every celestial object up there in the sky. Because of his greatness and of his might and of the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. How many of them are there, do you think? How many trillions of them? And he names them all. Psalm 147:4, he counts the number of the stars and he gives names to them all. Now, if he can do that, is it any great shake that he could name all the families, both here and deceased, that are now in heaven? I don't see any problem there. I just don't know for sure what names he has for us, if he has the same names we have, or if he has a different name for us than the ones we have. I'm not sure about that. But clearly the personal involvement of God with the families of the earth is certainly implied in that verse that he names us all. So I don't know if his name for my family is King or if it's something else. Maybe something else. I don't know. Maybe it's King, I don't know. But at any rate, Paul mentions that attribute of God in preparing his comments here that he's going to pray for these folks. And he goes on then and gives us some detail of his prayer, what the content of it is. First thing he says here is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul's request here is that our inner man would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that how you usually pray for something to do with somebody's inner man? Not usually, is it? We're usually praying for somebody's health, the outer man usually. Somebody's sick, somebody's hurt, somebody needs help in the outer man, and that's where we generally focus. Do we generally get what we want? Do you ever get what you ask for? Now, our prayer life is kind of difficult for a number of reasons, I guess, and one of them is the fact that we don't really know for sure how to pray. When somebody asks for prayer, we generally pray for whatever they ask for, even though we don't know. Is that really what God's will for them is? And we don't often see the results or get what we ask for, and so it's not an activity that we really maybe embellish or do a lot of. And so when we see Paul praying for us, it gives us some good insight into what really is important and the things that we really can be asking for. Here, he's praying for strength in the inner man. Why the inner man? Well, in chapter 6, he's going to get into that in a little more detail when he talks about the warfare that we're involved in. We are engaged in a war between good and evil, aren't we? Been going on forever. He'll talk about it there. He says, look, our war is not really with flesh and blood. It's not with all the outer man's out there like we generally think it is, even though it's worked out in that plane often. But it's a warfare against spiritual forces. And in that kind of conflict, it is the inner man that is on the front lines. It is our spiritual being that is the most important aspect to this conflict and to this war. And he's just been talking about the unity that should exist in the church. He'll come back to that a little more as we go along. Between Jew and Gentile, and between Gentile and Gentile, in other words, between everybody in the church. And maybe this warfare, this inner man's role in all of that is what's critical in his mind. And so that's what he prays for these people. It is their spiritual condition that he's concerned with. Now, everybody's got physical problems, to be sure, but it's the spiritual ones that seem to be first and foremost in his mind. So the first part of his prayer is the request that these guys would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. He's the energizer of the inner man. He's our energizing bunny for our Christian walk, that we will be strengthened by his power. Is the outer man totally insignificant? Well, he's insignificant. I don't know about totally. He tells Timothy in a letter to him, 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But we sure spend a lot of time working on the outer bod, don't we? In our diet and exercising and all that we do and all that kind of stuff. That's of little profit. Now, he doesn't say it's of no profit. It probably makes some good sense to at least take care of the outer man, at least reasonably so. But he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:8, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So the inner man and his health holds promise not only for now, but for all eternity. So that inner man needs to be maintained, he needs to be taken care of, and here Paul prays for him. To what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, I thought Christ already dwelled in our hearts. If any man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, right? So Christ dwells in the heart of every believer from the time of conversion on. So what in the world is he talking about here, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith? Well, most of us will turn over certain aspects of our lives to our Lord, but not necessarily all of them. We don't necessarily let him dwell in our lives so very well, do we? There's a difference between dwelling somewhere and just being somewhere. You can come over to my house and visit at my house, but you don't dwell there. You probably wouldn't take your shoes off and flop down on the sofa and turn on the TV and put on your favorite program and stuff. You might. I would leave and go over to your house if you did.
If yours wasn't working, you'd do that.
Yeah, that's right. Because you don't dwell there. You can visit, but you don't dwell at my house. I dwell at my house. I can get real casual. I can raid the refrigerator. I can do anything I want to. So dwelling, having Christ dwell in our hearts, is essentially turning over all areas of life to Him, all aspects of our lives. We usually don't do that too well, do we? Maybe some areas, but not all of them. Some of them we think we can manage better than Him, and so we take care of them. But I think what he's asking here is that the inner man is strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We more and more let Christ take over all of these different areas of our lives. All of our social activities, professional activities, educational activities, whatever the case may be. So the growing in strength inner man is the man that gives Christ more and more control of our lives. So he can dwell in our hearts, and of course that's all done by faith. And the result of that is there's actually three things that would be accomplished if indeed we can do that. The first one is to understand the magnitude of Christ's love. So we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know experientially the love of Christ. So the first thing is if we can do this, if we are a growing and strengthening spiritual servant of God, if our inner man is growing, we turn over more and more of our lives to Christ, and we would get to know better the magnitude of His love for us. He uses these dimensional terms, breadth and length and height and depth, but you know, it doesn't specify them because they're not specifiable. But basically, it's just describing the size. So we can know the magnitude of Christ's love in our lives. Secondly, that we would know the love of Christ, that's experientially, and that love surpasses knowledge. To know Christ in our life experientially is more than just head knowledge. We can gain a lot of head knowledge, but if that's all we gain, we never apply it, what are we? We're theological snobs. We can recite a bunch of doctrines and we can sound like we really know what we're talking about, but we're just theological snobs if all we do is gain head knowledge, because the love of Christ surpasses head knowledge. It should be transitioned into all different aspects of our experience. So again, the strengthened inner man will understand the magnitude of Christ's love and will recognize that there's a whole lot more to it than just head knowledge. And thirdly, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's all. He just wants us to be like God, to be filled up with God's fullness. That's Christ's likeness, isn't it? Again, spiritual growth and spiritual health results in more and more Christ's likeness. And the lack of it, of course, does not. We'll see a little later on here in chapter 4, an addressing of that same issue, what becoming Christ-like is in our experience. And so we'll get into that a little more again here later on. So Paul prays that these guys would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power in their inner man, their spiritual being. And that as a result of that, Christ would take over and occupy and dwell in more and more aspects of their life. And they would come to know the magnitude of His love, experience it in their daily lives, which is far more than just head knowledge, and would grow and become more and more Christ-like. So, if you want to pray for somebody and you think, well, I'm not sure how I should pray for this person, and not a specific request that you're dealing with or anything, there are some guidelines. It's always appropriate to pray that somebody can grow in their knowledge of Christ's love. That's always appropriate. It's always appropriate that you can pray that somebody would experience His love in their daily activities, and you can always pray that they would become more and more Christ-like. So those are some targets. Those are some specific things that we can pray for that we know are appropriate because Paul prays for them here. And then he closes this section of the book, which is the first half here, with this doxology in verse 20 and 21. This is kind of a very famous one here, verse 20. Now to Him is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And if you want a little exercise, just kind of summarize that by starting at the bottom and building back up to it. If you can think of it, God can do it. If you can ask, He can certainly do it. He can do beyond what you think or ask. And He can do abundantly beyond what you think or ask. And He can exceed abundantly beyond what you think or ask. And so it is quite a statement as to the ability of God to work in and through the believer. One of the best examples of this principle here, I think, is the life of Joseph. Remember old Joseph and what happened to him? He ended up down there in Egypt. He wasn't doing just terribly bad. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, but he at least ran the household. I mean, that ain't the worst thing in the world. That ain't great, but you could do worse, and he did. He got thrown into prison. He went from being a slave in Potiphar's house, which ain't great, to being in prison, which is even less great. And I suspect that if he prayed for himself, he probably asked God, could you get me back to being that slave? That's a lot better than what I got here now, in this dungeon, mopping these floors and all that stuff. And what did God do? He got him out of that dungeon, all right. And He got him past the previous state of being a slave, and He got him past being just a free man out walking on the streets trying to find a job. He put the guy in charge of the greatest country on earth at that time. Second in command, but for all practical purposes, he ran the place. So Joseph probably didn't ask, well, could I become kind of second in charge of this country of Egypt, God, and save the world by storing up grain and doing all this kind of stuff? No, he probably just said, could you get me out of this dungeon? And God did. He did exceedingly abundantly beyond all that Joseph could ask or think. And so there's a good example of this tiering of principles that we see here. And Paul goes on to say, according to the power that works within us, that is, God can do these things that we ask of Him and everything because of His power and the working of that power in and through us believers. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul concludes now this section of the book with that doxology. Now this marks a kind of a significant turn in thinking in Paul's book here to the Ephesians. That is, the first three chapters form a certain thought process, and then it changes into the last three chapters. So let's review now and think through again now what we've seen so far. He began this letter by praising God, eulogizing God, because God has given to us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Remember that? Included in all of that was God's plan of salvation. Can you see this thing at all? I can barely see it, and I'm a lot closer than you are. Can you read it at all? You guys in the front may not, because there's too much furniture here. I mean, let's see, maybe we can move this up a little bit. Anyway, we've been using this chart to summarize God's plan of salvation, the thing that Paul eulogized Him for, and in that plan, all spiritual blessings, including all of this, is the work of all three members of the Godhead. And he began his letter here by thanking God for that. And that can be summarized quite simply by the three S words, selection. God the Father selects who are the beneficiaries of this plan. God the Son sacrifices Himself for the beneficiaries of the plan. And God the Holy Spirit seals the beneficiaries of the plan. So selection, sacrifice, and sealing kind of summarizes God's plan of salvation that Paul thanked Him for there at the beginning of this letter. That establishes a saving relationship between God and men. And remember, he had to make us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. God made us alive as part of this plan here. So the vertical relationship between man and God is established by His plan, and it is a work of grace on God's part. We don't do anything except believe it. But God doesn't stop there with just establishing the saving relationship between man and himself. He goes on another step further and brings about a unity between all of these saved individuals. There's a vertical unity that results from this between God and man, but God goes on and establishes a horizontal unity between all of us together in a certain body. It's a collection of all believers all over the world. He brings them together into this entity that's called what? The church. The Greek word is ecclesia, but we translate that in English, the church. And in that body of believers, we are all united together by the Holy Spirit as one. No longer is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, social standings or anything like that. We're all just Christians in this body. And after explaining how God brings that about, and that was basically brought about by the work of Christ, he's the one that established peace between Jew and Gentile, his work on the cross, fulfilled and set aside the Mosaic Law, which was a big divider between the two. So he sets that aside and unites Jew and Gentile together in this entity known as the church through a common reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, through a common access to the Father via a common spirit. And so all of those things then pull together the Jew and Gentile there in chapter 2. Then he explained that unity in a few different terms. That's where the concept of the mystery came in. The church, the union between Jew and Gentile before God, the equal standing of Jew and Gentile before God, was not known to Old Testament types. Was not known before Paul's day. They knew the Gentiles would be blessed as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. That's cool. But they didn't know that they both would have the exact same standing before God. No privilege maintained by one over the other. The Jews had no more privilege before God than the Gentiles did. That would be a hard swallow for them. Not so much the Gentiles, but for them, the Jews. Hard swallow they have to do, because that's what God did. He brought us all together in this entity known as the church. Not local churches now, but the universal body of believers the world over. And then he prays for them, as we saw here this morning. And so we raised the issue back when we were developing some of this detail. How do we thank God for doing all of this? How do we thank him for his plan of salvation for those of us that were dead in trespasses and sins? How do we thank him for bringing us together into this one entity known as the church? What do we do? Do we say thank you? That's a pretty cool deal, God. You did a good thing there. Thanks. Well, that comes up a little bit short, doesn't it? So how do we thank God for what he has done for us? And that's what the last three chapters of this book have to do with. That's where we get the answer to that question, is in these last three chapters. Now, over in Romans, you could ask the same question at the end of chapter 12. And there the answer is, he beseeches us to present ourselves living sacrifices. Remember that passage in Romans 12? That's another way of thinking of it, as living sacrifices. We're living sacrifices. But in Ephesians, he's going to develop it in more detail. He's going to develop in the last three chapters the answer to that question, how do we thank God for what he's done on our behalf? And he's going to actually develop five different themes in these three chapters, which contains a bunch of different specific Christ-like virtues that we should pursue and exhibit. Five themes, but a bunch of different, about 20 different virtues. We'll see all of that. It's kind of like this. You all probably saw, probably more than I did, this wedding in England here just the other day. I'm still mad at them for 1776, so I didn't watch much of it. But that young lady that married into that family has some certain expectations associated with her now that she didn't have before, doesn't she? She can't dress quite like she did before. She can't go to all the same places she used to go before. She can't act like an idiot in public like she used to do before. because now she's a member of a family or of an entity there that has certain expectations associated with it. You got to act like one of those stiff shirt royal types. And though she's got to change her behavior to be consistent with, to be compatible with her new position, doesn't she? She may like that, she may not. That's part of the deal. There is a behavior now on her part that is appropriate for her standing and one that is not. She's got to try to find the one that is if she wants to conform and be part of the family and be a positive contribution to it and all that stuff, doesn't she? We're sort of like that. There is a certain behavior expected of us that stand before God, united with Jews, in this new entity called the church, that is appropriate, and there's one that is not appropriate. Our job is to learn the appropriate one and conform to that, don't we? The last three chapters of this book gives us a whole lot of appropriate behavior to adapt to. So we're going to learn that as we go forward. So what we're doing is we're trying to figure out what kind of behavior thanks God properly for what he has done for us as summarized in the first three chapters. So that's what the last three chapters do. They take the work of God that's done in the first three chapters and they say, now here's how you behave in light of what he's done. And for most of us, it will be a behavior that is different than what it was before. And we'll see that as we go on here. So he begins then his practical application part of this book, if you want to think of it that way, in chapter 4, verse 1. So I therefore, Paul says, anytime you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? It's there for what precedes it. What the first three chapters taught us is the basis for the last three chapters. If you want to teach a child to look both ways before crossing a street, if that's the behavior you want, doesn't it make sense to explain to that child ahead of time that the basis for that behavior, the reason for that behavior, is that cars get to drive on the street, they're big and heavy. And if they run over us, it hurts. So you explain to the child the dangers of crossing a street because that's where the traffic is, and then the behavior you want then is look both ways before you cross. So that's what he's going to do here. He's given us the doctrine, the basis of the behavior, and now in the last three chapters he's going to describe for us the behavior. Doctrine always precedes behavior in Paul's writings, in all of his books. That's the way it comes about. So he gives us a basis for it, and he tells us how we should behave. So, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, well, I thought he was in a Roman house confinement. I didn't think the Lord had him handcuffed. Now, Paul sees his imprisonment, doesn't he, as a result of his commitment and his service to the Lord. He's in jail in Rome, okay, that's true. The Roman state has him in confinement, but it's because of his ministry of the gospel. That got him crossway with the Jews, and they jumped on him, and then the Romans had to swoop in there to save him from their beating him to death. And that's what ended up getting him over there in Rome. So he understands his ministry. He understands his role. He sees past the immediate problem of the Romans to he's a prisoner of Christ because he's serving him. He says, I entreat you. That's an appeal. That's an exhortation. That's asking us to behave in a certain way. He's not saying, all right, look, you guys, you're going to do it the way I tell you to it, or you're going to pay a supreme price for that. It's an entreatment of the folks, an exhortation. He asks them to walk, and by the way, that word simply means to live. Every time you see that word walk in the last three chapters of Ephesians, you're getting one of those five themes that I talked about. You'll see that word five times. Every time it introduces a new theme, so every time you see it, think, okay, here's another facet to our life that Paul's going to be talking about. They will all revolve around the word walk. That just simply means to live. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, the concept of a worthy walk is kind of an interesting one as it is developed here in Scriptures. It's kind of like a scale, a balance. And on one side of the scale, you have our standing before God. And on the other side, you have a lifestyle that balances that, that brings that into balance, so that the lifestyle described on this side of the scale fits in balance with the positional standing before God. There's one that would be inappropriate. There's others that are inappropriate. But there is a certain lifestyle that fits that calling or that standing. He calls it a worthy lifestyle. Manner of living is a worthy lifestyle that fits the calling to which we have been called. And the calling to which we have been called, you remember, is to be God's children. We've been foreordained to be His children. We're fellow heirs with His first Son. He actually didn't have a beginning, of course, but with the prominent Son, the Lord Jesus. So we're members of His family, and we need to live in a way that is balanced with that standing. Kind of like this young lady that just married into the Brits over there. She's got to now live in a different way than before. So we do too. So, wonder what that is. What are the characteristics, I wonder, of that balanced lifestyle, the lifestyle that is worthy of our standing before God as His children? Well, He gives us four different virtues here in verse 2. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. We're going to look at them individually here in just a second. Now, of all of the Christ-like virtues that you can think of that you would want to cite to somebody as an element of a worthy lifestyle, are these the four you'd pick? Wouldn't you pick maybe something like faith, obedience, things like that?
How about honest?
Or honest? I mean, it just seems, curiously enough, that these four seem to be down the ladder somewhat to me. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. One would think, well, surely there's something more important to a Christian lifestyle than those things, aren't there? Why does Paul pick these four to begin the development of describing a manner of living, a lifestyle that is worthy of our being called God's children? Curious to me, what I conclude from this is that these four virtues, having just talked about the church and the fundamental unity of the church that is built into it by the Holy Spirit, these four must be of particular significance in that regard, into maintaining that unity. So maybe they're more important than I think. I have to conclude that maybe my opinion of them is not the correct one. Maybe Paul's is, and that these are important virtues. So let's look at these one at a time and see what we can glean out of this. The first one is humility. The word in the Greek that is translated humility now did not even exist before the New Testament era. The Greeks didn't use this word. You can't find it in classic Greek literature. The first place you start to find this word is between about 50 and 150 AD in Greek literature. And then it's only because it came out of the Christian community. The Greeks despised this concept. The concept of humility to the Greeks was something you should avoid at all costs. The humble are the dirtbags in the society. Nobody wanted to be humble and exercise humility. You wanted to avoid that at all costs. So you don't find it anywhere until the Christian community, where it is then used in the church. 7 times in the New Testament this word is used, and it is sometimes used as an opposite of self-seeking, as in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Sometimes it is used as a opposite of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is an honest self-evaluation of ourselves before God in subjection to His authority, and usually stands, as I say, in opposition to pride. It's the opposite of pride. It's a lowliness of mind. It's thinking of ourselves in a lower way as compared to a lofty way. And sometimes it is described in Scripture as being a false humility. You can pretend to be humble. You can pretend to be lowly in mind, but not really be. Self-abasement, Colossians 2:18, and also Colossians 2:23 are both a couple examples. So the first thing that Paul brings up that we should seek in a life that is in balance with our position, a worthy life of being the sons of God, is to be humble, humility. Kind of curious to me, but that's the first one he uses there. Second one he uses is gentleness in verse 2, sometimes translated meekness. Now, this is not a Casper Milquetoast type of meekness. This is self-control. Gentleness is self-control. A couple of the people in Scripture that are spoken of as being very gentle and very meek is our Lord. How gentle was He when He cleaned out the temple there and the money changers a time or two? I mean, some of those guys had to be big burly guys, right? And He ran them all out of there. The fear of God came over them when He started swinging that cat of nine tails or whatever He had, man, they headed for the hills. That is not Casper Milquetoast, but it is a self-controlled individual. And another guy spoken of as being very meek and gentle in Scripture is Moses. Moses killed this Greek with his bare hands. That ain't very Casper Milquetoast-like, is it? No, meekness and gentleness isn't weakness, it's self-control. It's not flying off the handle, not having a short fuse or anything like that, but it is self-control, Christ-likeness. Our Lord is spoken of as being meek. This is used about 11 times in the New Testament as well. Paul describes himself, by the way, with that term when he said that he would either come with a rod or not over to the Corinthians. And so Paul was a meek, self-controlled individual. Moses was, our Lord was. So gentleness and meekness is another of the virtues that we should seek. The third one is patience. Patience is enduring. An endurance that doesn't lose hope in the process. It's a long suffering. It's being able to hold fast over long periods of time. Abraham is a good example of that in Scripture. Remember, Abraham was promised a son about 20 years before he had one. That was a tough wait for him, wasn't it? But that's another one of the first four virtues that we see here. And the last one is forbearance. Forbearance is a tolerating differences. I wish I had $100 for every time somebody has left this class as a result of me saying something they didn't like to hear. I'd have $200 or $300. People at times cannot stand that you say something that they don't agree with. There's nowhere in Scripture says you have to agree with me. Now, you should show me from Scripture where I'm wrong. If I show you what I think and you disagree, fine, but show me where I'm wrong. Don't just disagree because you don't like what I say. Maybe what I say is true. But most of the time, people will not forbear. They will not tolerate differences of opinion. If yours ain't the same as theirs, they're out of here. That is not one of the four virtues that Paul's talking about here. We need to tolerate each other's differences. You don't have to agree with me. I don't have to agree with you. But we do have to tolerate one another. We tolerate our differences of opinion and of viewpoint and so on. So those four virtues, humility, a lowliness of mind, gentleness, self-control, patience, enduring even in the face of difficulties, and forbearance, tolerating differences between us, those are the first four characteristics of a life that is worthy of our calling. Those are four to kind of focus on and to think about and to kind of maybe ask ourselves, well, am I exhibiting those in my life? Probably not, but I should, and I should work at it, should try. But there's the beginning of our building up of our answer as to what kind of a lifestyle thanks God for what He has done for us. A lifestyle that is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. There's the start point. And we're not done. We're going to build up about 20 of these characteristics before we're done, but that's the first four. And he goes on and concludes this little train of thought here in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent means to make every effort you can. Do as much as you can to bring about something here. Doesn't mean you can do everything in every instance, but make every effort you can is being diligent. So, as far as it depends on you, try to preserve these things. So be diligent, make every effort to preserve something. He doesn't say we generate something. We don't create it. We preserve something that's already there. There is a unity to the body of believers that he's going to talk about there in just a second, that our job is to do anything and everything we can to preserve. Don't be a troublemaker, always creating disunity in the church. If there's some kind of a problem, there's a proper way to deal with that. Go to the elders or whoever you need to handle it in a proper manner. But don't just attack the unity amongst believers, Jew or Gentile, either one, in the church. Do what you can. Make every effort to preserve it. The Holy Spirit puts it there. Our job is to try to keep it there. We don't create the unity, but we can sure destroy it. So do what you can to preserve the unity, a unity that the Spirit of God has put there in the bond of peace. Kind of the gluing agent here is peace. The Holy Spirit has established in the membership of the body of Christ a peaceful relationship between us. And we should try to maintain that. It's kind of like the adhesive that holds us all together, peace with one another. And you may think, well, today, what's the problem there? What's the big deal? Well, today it isn't such a big deal, but in Paul's day, remember who he's got united together here, Jew and Gentile. And remember what they used to be like? They called each other's names, non-complimentary names. There was disunity and disharmony among Jew and Gentile, to be sure. And so Paul wants us to maintain that and to do what we can to do just that. And exercising those virtues that he just mentioned will, of course, go a long way to doing that. That's why they come first. If we can exercise those characteristics, we'd probably be peaceful in the church if we're humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. We probably will be contributing to the peaceful bond of believers in the church. So this is our start to climbing this little hill that we're going to be going through here. And then he gives us a summary of several different objects of unity here in the last couple of, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, look, there's only one God, there's only one body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. These characteristics kind of apply to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. There's one body of believers. We're all united in that one body. Jews ain't part of one body. Gentiles part of another body, or some local community part of this body, and that another one, another body. Now, there's just one body of believers worldwide. We're all part of that body. One spirit which unites it together. Some of us ain't sealed by and protected by and led by a different spirit than others. We're all led by the same one. And one hope of our calling. There's one certainty that results from this unity of the body. So half of us can't go off on one tangent and the other half go off on another. Then he talks about aspects of the second member of the Godhead, our Lord. He says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We have one head of the church, that's our Savior, that's our Lord. There's one faith. Now, is he talking about here, do you think, subjective faith, like my faith in Christ or my faith in this or that sort of thing versus your faith? Or is he talking about the concept of the doctrine of Christendom, that body of faith? Well, I had to deviate from my hero on this one. My hero, y'all know Harold Horner? Did y'all know him when he was in the church here? Some of you do sometimes. Harold Horner was a world-class biblical scholar. He used to be here in the church for years and years and years. Taught down to seminary. Dr. Harold Horner. This guy walks around with this little Bible in his hand, and when he's in the services trying to read from his Bible, he occasionally stumbles just a little bit and wonder, can this guy read or what? What's his problem? He's reading from a Greek Bible, and he's translating it as he goes. And he usually doesn't trip. I mean, he just reads it smoothly and cleanly. He was that good. And I usually defer to him on all matters of Greek grammar and word studies and that kind of stuff. He thinks this faith referred to here is subjective faith. Your faith in Christ, my faith in Christ, and my ability to have faith in all this stuff. But I had to deviate from him on this one because I don't see how that unites us together at all, because your faith doesn't do anything for me. My faith doesn't do anything for you. But the whole body of Christendom, the gospel, that body of doctrine from Romans through Jude, is the same for all of us. You read that, and I read that. We read the same words. That one does tend to unite us. So I think what he's talking about here is the one faith here is the one doctrine of Christendom, not subjective faith. That would be objective faith. So I'm going to deviate from him there on that one. I usually don't, but in this case, I can't make sense out of a subjective faith. I don't think that unites us. My faith doesn't do a thing for any of you in this class, and there's I can tell. But this faith right here, this does. You read this, and I read this, and it unites us together because it's the same doctrine for both of us. You can't go get a different set of doctrine than I have without being a heretic. We both have the same one. So I think that's what he's talking about there. And, of course, one baptism, that's the uniting together of us all into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about spirit baptism there, not water baptism. Again, spirit baptism unites us. Water baptism, not much, one way or another, near as I can tell. And the seventh of these different objects of unity is the God and the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God permeates the entirety of the church. He permeates the entirety of our lives. And so he is the focus for all of us. You have the same God I have. You can't be worshiping a different one than I do and be a member of the church. So those seven different entities there are different facets of the unity that we are told to try to preserve, give every effort that we can, do all that is in our power to preserve those unities. So, what have we seen so far? Well, we've just begun to try to get a definition of this lifestyle that is worthy of our positional standing in Christ. And we've seen four particular virtues that are listed there as being very important to that. And we've been told that our job is to do all we can to try to preserve the unity that is inherent in that body. Try not to do things that break it up, that cause disunity and disharmony, but try to do things that promote it because of these seven last features to it here that we can all impact. That's the first step. We got a bunch more steps to go here. We're not done by any means. But do you have any questions or anything about either Paul's prayer for these guys or the beginning to define this lifestyle that is worthy of our calling? Yeah, Mary.
I don't understand the hope, the one that says hope
Yeah. Of
our calling. I don't understand that.
Okay. Hope is another one of those words that comes across in the English poorly from what it is in the Greek. Hope means a certain expectation. It's a settled assurance that something is going to happen. It is not the way we use it, like we hope we get some cooler weather this week. Uncertainty is associated with hope in English. But in Greek, it's certainty. So the certainty of our calling is that we understand and have a assurance of our salvation, of the calling that God has brought us into his family with. So he wants us to have the certainty in our thinking about that relationship with him. Not uncertainty like you get in English. I wish that wasn't that way. You have to stop and explain that every time you see that word because it is misleading a little bit in the English relative to the Greek.